UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to bethinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come together in the midst of this conference, and we wouldn't just come to a series of meetings and have many, many things presented to us, and we absorb them merely impersonally. But may we realize that we're dealing with the matters of life and death, and that for those of us who are Christians, we have an unsaved and broken down world out there, a very wounded world, which needs extreme compassion. But a world that is not going to get better, but is getting worse. And that we must think through for ourselves and our physical children and our spiritual children, first of all, how we can help the world out there, but also how we can handle it in our own lives as we're surrounded by it and in danger of infiltration by it constantly. And then our Heavenly Father, we confess for those of us who are Christians that we're not strong, that often we fall and bump our nose, and we need to think through again and again, not just theoretically, but practically, the reality of what it means really to live the Christian life and the relationship of our thought world to the life that we live. And then we pray for those who are not Christians who are here. We ask our Heavenly Father that these sessions may indeed show the good and sufficient reasons why Christianity is true, and they may act upon it. So we take this hour and we put it in your hands, not as just one more lecture in the midst of a long series of lectures, that may it mean something to us really in our personal lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our theme for this morning is the intellectual and faith. And people often ask me, well, with Labrie's and your own personal strong implication on the intellectual side, how do you fit this in with faith? How does faith fit into this? And then we have not only the theoretical relationship of the intellectual and faith, but we have the practical factor of what do we do in the midst of our lives when we fall and bump our nose, or when our own spiritual life begins to get dim, when we know we're Christians and nevertheless things begin to get cloudy to us. What exactly does the Bible set forth of the relationship of what we know intellectually and then the existential day-by-day Christian living? So I have given this lecture only about six times. I gave it Sunday night in Vancouver, but only about six times ever. But it is one that I wrestled with a long, long time before I came to my own conclusions, and especially on the basis of the charge that much of the way Labrie functions... Oh, thank you. Yeah, please. The way Labrie functions gives a series of intellectual... That's okay. Yes. Thank you. The way Labrie functions, that we deal with the intellect, but that sometimes there is a danger of it becoming an intellectualism. Now, I would agree with this evaluation that living in a world of evangelicalism, which largely has been Platonic, and largely has been orientated to the emotional and experiential. And that is not getting less, it is getting more. More and more through certain elements of the charismatic movement and so on. The emotional and the experiential become the center of everything. Now we in La Brie therefore have gone back and with my own wrestling through the years and then with our combined wrestling, those of us who make up La Brie, we have indeed struggled for ourselves and then for the Christian world to redress something of the balance, to understand that Christianity is something more than merely another kind of existential, experiential, emotional high. But in having said that, I can well understand what sometimes people say to me, and that is that people have taken my books and turned it into a kind of repetitive intellectualism. And this is something we're always facing. The pendulum keeps swinging, always in life. And the danger is always, as you lean against this danger, the pendulum then tends to swing to that danger. And you have to, it's a day-by-day struggle, spiritually and intellectually, to keep these things in some sort of balance. And none of us would ever dare say that we're sure that we have a balance that is totally perfect. This is something we must struggle with together, and those of us who make up the La Brie community struggle with together. Where exactly the balance? So occasionally people say, in quotation marks or inverted commas, and that is, well, as we listen to you, you have a balance. And as we read your books, there is a balance. There would be the God who is there, but Edith La Brie. There, he is not silence, but there is true spirituality. There would be the study of Skinner, but the last chapter of Death in the City, The Two Chairs, my own book on sermons, No Little People, that has come out recently. We struggle to maintain a balance in our writings between what normally would be considered the intellectual in quotation marks and the spiritual in quotation marks. And I would put them in quotation marks because really they shouldn't be separated. They constitute one whole. But people often say to me, in listening to you and reading your books, we see that you struggle with this. But many of those who read your books and your quotation marks followers just go over to an intellectualism. And I would agree in the problem. And for a long, long time, I wrestled with how do you give the balance? And this lecture has come out of that struggle. It has also come out of the struggle of my own intellect, my own spiritual life. And that is, a man like myself who's worked for 40-some years on the intellectual side, what happens in the midst of my own spiritual life when I bump my nose? Where do I go from there? And I had been wrestling with this at a peculiar point, and that is someone had said to me, someone I respected intellectually, and they were saying, I am not sure that I don't hate God. And the reason I am not sure, and this person was a Christian, but they said, I look at the world, I see the world in all its abnormalities, in its cruelnesses, and at times I really have a hate for God. And then I gave the answer, but we live in a fallen world, and I'll bring this in the proper place in the lecture, but this is just an introduction, and that is, we live in a fallen world, and therefore you cannot blame God for all that occurs. And then this person, who happened to be a girl, responded, yes, but if you just say that, what you really are left with is with a Christian humanism. And this phrase stuck in my mind. And the way I work out my things is that when people raise questions, I really try to think them through over a long period of time. And I tried to think this through over a long period of time. And then one day, as it was very much in my mind and I was struggling with it, Edith and I were hiking between Staden and Sonnen. It was a rainy day, and we'd gone up in a lift, and we were coming down the mountain towards Sonnen, or from above Stade and then hiking towards Sonnen. It was pouring. The rain was dripping off the end of my nose, and I was wrestling with this whole problem. And suddenly it seemed to me I could put some things in balances that I had always known, but I saw a way to say it, I thought. So I sat in a little tea room in Sonnen and borrowed a piece of paper from Edith and sat there and made notes, and then made notes all the way on the train to Montreux, and that's the basis of this lecture. So what I want to say is I think that the lecture is important, and for me it's important. So don't think I'm just giving another lecture. So now the thing, our theme is the intellectual and faith. The intellectual and faith. Now we must understand, as God made man in his own image, man is much more than merely the reason. As God made man in his own image, man is much more than merely reason and much more than merely the intellect. But the much more, and I will put the much more now in quotation marks, we'll see something more of what I mean by this as we go along, the much more which man is as being made in the image of God, the much more than merely the intellect must be in a continuity with reason. There must not be a discontinuity between the reason and the much more. In other words, we mustn't take and divide man up into slices and remove the things which man is in the image of God, say creator, having moral motion, etc. We mustn't divide this from the reason. What we mustn't do is to fall into, as you know from my books, my emphasis is on the thinking of modern man as being the man of the dichotomy, with the upper and lower story. And we mustn't fall into our own kind of dichotomy. We mustn't fall into the dichotomy in which there is a much more which is seen as higher or something like this, and then the reason separated totally from the much more. Incidentally, we mustn't reverse it and make the reason something higher and then the much more in a dichotomy with the reason, and always the much more being seen as lower either. We mustn't put one higher and one lower. Man is more than merely the rational. He is more than merely the intellectual. But nevertheless, there must be a continuity rather than a discontinuity between the reason and all the rest. Now, for when I speak of a continuity instead of a discontinuity, there not being a discontinuity between the reason and the much more, what I'm talking is about is that there must be, putting it simply, a unity in the whole of man. And this includes there must be unity between the reason and everything else that man is as made in the image of God. Now, the example I would use is the example that I've used at the end of Genesis in Space and Time, and that is the area of language. But I would use it because it's out of the philosophic realm and in an area where most people can, I think, feel what I'm struggling to try to say here. Now, what we have, we have been made in the image of God as verbalizers. And this is one of the peculiar marks of man. As a matter of fact, in modern anthropology, the thing which modern anthropology says man is, in contrast to non-man, is that man is a verbalizer and the animals do not verbalize, specifically abstract thought. So now, the way God has made us, we are verbalizers. But in the area of the expression of language, we must see that someone like Shakespeare, with his rich figure of speech, really gives a much more rich and a much more human communication than a mere mathematical formula would be. Now, in one way, a mere mathematical formula is more accurate because the terms are more nicely defined, and that's why science talks in mathematical formula or in symbolic, scientific symbolic formula, because they can define it more nicely and tightly, at least they feel they can, and as such, therefore, they talk in mathematical formula. But you must understand that in the area of humanity and the explaining of the fullness of life, mere scientific formula, which would reduce man, for example, to explanations in reductionism and so on the basis of scientific formula, or try to communicate humanness, let us say the question of love or moral motions, to try to carry these across in mere mathematical formula is not as rich as Shakespeare achieved with his tremendously rich use of figure of speech. Thus we find that in Shakespeare we have a much more deep and profound human expression and communication than a statement would be without the richness of his figure of speech. But is overwhelming. And that is, but Shakespeare is very careful in his plays to give us a running theme of the story on the basis of the normal definition of terms and in the normal syntax. So therefore what you find is that you know what the story is. So the story is there in the area where the mind can work. Because in the normal syntax and the normal grammatical syntax and the normal definition of words, the mind is working. The reason is working. And on the basis of the control of the reason, I know what the story is of one of the plays of Shakespeare. So what you have is on the basis of reason, the story, which you can know, and which you can really know on the basis of reason. And then he adds all these tremendous riches of the figure of speech. So the whole thing begins to burst alive with human communication and psychological depth. But don't you see, the reason Shakespeare is great is because there's no discontinuity between what he gives you for the mind to work on as the control on the basis of normal syntax and on the basis of the normal definition of language. There is no discontinuity between this and the quotation marks, the much more. Now, let us come to many of the modern writers, the really far-out modern writers. And it would be true with the modern far-out poets and the modern far-out painters. They give you nothing for the mind to work on. You can express, bringing it in the area of writers, because we're comparing it with Shakespeare, you can express it as they write only in figure of speech. There is nothing of the normal syntax. There is nothing of the normal definition of words. All you're confronted is figure of speech, figure of speech, figure of speech, figure of speech, tremendous figure of speech. And sometimes, some of us who love to read poetry aloud, we love to read these poems aloud as great rolling waves of sound. But there is nothing wherein the mind can be in control, and so you haven't one clue. And the writer means it to be that way. You don't have one single clue as to what he is communicating to you, and as a matter of fact, his purpose is not to communicate anything, but to provide you merely with a quarry out of which to have a series of existential first-order emotional experiences. And that's the purpose for his writing. It isn't that he's failed. It's what he's meant to do. He is not attempting to give you a communication from himself to you. The human communication is absolutely ruptured. He has ruptured it deliberately. The same thing with certain artists. I was in the Guggenheim a certain number of years ago with an artist who painted on very rough burlap sacks, actually, and he just put his stuff on there, and he was so determined that there would be no communication between you and him, but only an emotional experience, only a quarry out of which to have emotional experience, that he gave no titles to his pictures, but only numbers. He had no intention that there would be a human relationship between you and him. Now, when we see this, therefore, we see that in Shakespeare we have a very different situation. In Shakespeare we have a situation, he tells you the plot, he tells you the story, and then he enriches it overwhelmingly with figurative speech so that you are absolutely filled with communication to deep, deep psychological depth. From Shakespeare to you, even after all these hundreds of years, these characters come alive. They are not pasteboard men. They are deep in their character. But there's two parts, with no continuity, no discontinuity. I mean, there is a continuity with no discontinuity between what Shakespeare gives you upon which the mind can work and carries the thrust of the story and then the riches which he heaps upon it. So what you have is a complete contrast to the place in which you would have a modern writer who hoops figurative speech upon figurative speech upon figurative speech, but nothing whereby the mind can be in control. Now, this illustration gives, as I see it, exactly what we should understand that the relationship between the intellectual and the much more should be. The intellectual is not all. It would be horrible if the Bible was only written in mathematical symbols without the human element. But at the same time, we must understand that the intellect must be there. The intellect is the control. And I'm using the word control here in the French sense. Of the control is that which checks up on things. In the French sense, you go through a French train and you get on it, and then occasionally a man comes through and he checks your tickets. And in the French, he is the control. He is checking the tickets. And this is the mind. If the mind is removed, the intellect is removed from control, what you're left with, and I say this with all sobriety, is the much more, pretty soon, in quotation marks, the much more, you have no clue what the much more means or is. You have no clue as to what the much more means or is if it is put into a discontinuity with the intellect. Now, actually, you must realize that the Bible acts exactly this way. And I would take you to a passage that is very crucial to me, and that is in 1 John. And in 1 John, it says, tells us how to test the spirits. Now, we who are in La Brie have a high respect for the occult and the demonic. We are totally supernaturalists. And we have seen the demonic, and we have seen the reality of the occult. Now, on that basis, supposing tonight, when you are in your room, or when you go back to where you live at home, supposing a spirit knocks on your door tonight, or a prophet, because 1 John connects, interestingly enough, the spirit coming or the prophet coming. So someone comes to you and he is the prophet, and he is telling you what truth is, and he is telling you, maybe in Christian terminology, what Christianity is from his own viewpoint. Or the demonic comes, and a spirit comes, and knocks on your door. Now, how are you going to determine, according to the word of God, whether the prophet or the spirit is from God or whether he is not? Now, in the midst of the whole emphasis that we're having today, the resurgence of the emphasis upon the experiential and the emotional, how are you going to tell whether that which comes to you is from God or is not from God, whether it is on the basis of the prophet or whether it is on the basis of the Spirit. And 1 John says there's only one test. And the test is that you ask the Spirit a question. And the question you ask the Spirit is, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Now, this is a very nice question because it has two parts. It is a declaration that Christ had a previous existence, that he is the eternal Son of God. And on the other hand, that he truly came in the flesh and there has been a true incarnation. So what you must realize is that this is a nicely balanced question that we're to ask the prophet and we're to ask the Spirit. But notice in our study for this morning that as we consider this, this has nothing to do with the emotional bang that the Spirit gives you. It has nothing to do with the emotional bang that the Spirit gives you. Believe me, the demonic can give a tremendous spiritual, in quotation marks, in contrast to Christian spirituality, a tremendous spiritual bang. It is not that the occult and the demonic and the things of Satan give you a weak spiritual feeling or experience or result. It is not true. You cannot judge whether the Spirit is from God or the devil merely on the basis of the spiritual bang that he gives you. The demonic can give you a tremendous spiritual bang. The man who lives in the circle of Eastern thinking really has a tremendous spiritual experience. But it is no test whether it is from God or not. The only test that one has from whether a thing is from God or not is whether is the content that is taught and upon which the mind can act as the control, not the autonomous mind, but the mind under the teaching of the Word of God. And there is no other adequate, safe test. It isn't possible. You come to me and you tell me, I believe this and I believe that and I have accepted this and I've had a tremendous spiritual experience. It proves nothing to me. There's only one thing that is in control, and that is the verbalized, written Word of God and the revelation of God in Christ and the content that is presented together, and Jesus identified himself with the written Word. And there is no other safe control. And this is not a control of the much more, in quotation marks. It is the control of the reason. It is the control of the mind. As the mind has read the Bible, not in some ecstatic way, but as the mind has read the Bible on the basis of the normal syntax and the normal grammar and on the basis of a normal reading of the text. The propositional truths put forth in Scripture, the truth that can be put forth in propositions, and that's what I mean by propositional truth. These that are taught in the Word of God, and which can be comprehended in some sense in the mind, these are the control, and nothing else is an adequate control. Everything else can be counterfeited. Everything else can be counterfeited. There is nothing Satan cannot counterfeit. There is in the way of experience, in the way of that which is ecstatic. There is only one thing that is safe, and that is indeed to test the spirits, as John says, on the basis of what do the spirits teach. If I had longer this morning, I would go back and show you that this is exactly also what Deuteronomy says is the way the prophets are to be taught, tested. The Deuteronomy makes very plain the only way you can test a prophet is not whether he comes and he says something and it comes to pass. There are some prophets that, as you know, are false prophets because they prophesy something and it does not come to pass. But there are prophets who come and they make a prophecy and it does come to pass. How do you test them? And Moses always says very clearly that you go back to that which God has given in the scriptures themselves. There is no other adequate test. In other words, now, we must see that the intellect is not to be despised. The intellect is not low. There is to be that which is the proper intellectual. Now, let's bring that into contact with general revelation, the questions raised by general revelation. In the old study of theology, there was division made between general revelation, special revelation. Special revelation being the verbalized propositional statements of the scripture, and then the revelation of God in Christ. And then you have the general revelation, and the general revelation is, in the terminology I would use for 20th century man, the universe and its form, the existence of the universe and its form, and the mannishness of man. Now, as we come to the universe and its form, we are confronted with some profound questions. And as a matter of fact, all intellectual thought centers in these two givens. And the two things which are given is the universe that is there, and its existence, and its form, and man in his mannishness. And all intellectual questions center in the discussion of the questions raised by these two givens. Everything. Whether it's in the area of science or psychology, it really doesn't matter. So now you have the universe and it exists. And Jean-Paul Sartre has nicely defined the problem, and no one has ever defined the problem better in all the centuries that has passed than Sartre when he says that the basic philosophic question is that something is there rather than nothing being there. This is the question of questions. Why should anything be there? Why should the universe be there? Why should the space-time continuum exist? Just as a parenthesis, when I was in university back in the earlier days, one of the great intellectual things that were always thrown at you was rather smugly, do you believe in God? Yes, then you say he always existed forever. How could God exist forever? And then people would sit back and smoke their pipes and think that you were in a corner. I never hear this question anymore. And I'll tell you why I never hear the question anymore, and that is everybody now acknowledges that indeed something has existed forever. Nobody believes that the universe and its form, the space-time continuum, came out of what I call nothing, nothing. Nobody. It's an unthinkable thought. So therefore, as I give, and he is there and he's not silent, nobody really believes the theoretical possibility, it would be a theoretical possibility, but no, I've never heard it presented seriously, that the space-time continuum came out of nothing-nothing. By nothing-nothing, you would mean there would be no mass, no motion, no energy, and no personality. Or sometimes I say the way you would describe nothing-nothing would be to take a perfectly clean blackboard, draw a circle on it, and say everything that exists is within the circle, and then say, but there's nothing in the circle, and then you rub out the circle. Now that would be nothing, nothing. And nobody believes that the universe came out of nothing, nothing. So consequently, you must realize that this, and as I say, I never hear this question as an intellectual question anymore thrown at me as a Christian. Because something has existed forever. Even if you hold the very, very sophisticated new theories of a continuing cycles of reforming universes taking different forms. It doesn't, in the black holes of the universe, doesn't change anything. That our universe is running gradually through the black holes of the universe into another universe, doesn't change anything. Something has always existed forever. So consequently, Jean-Paul Sartre's sentence is overwhelming, and that is, the basic philosophic question is why the universe is there. But, of course, we must add something else to his sentence, and that is, it is not only that the universe is there, but the universe has a form. It has order, and it has a form. Now, when we turn to man, man is the second part of general revelation, and he's the second part of the conundrum. because man is different from non-man. And that is true regardless if the thinker theoretically says man is only quantitatively different rather than qualitatively different from non-man. It doesn't make any difference. All men work on the basis that man is different from non-man. And non-man, and man's mannishness falls into certain areas. Man loves. As far as we can tell, animals do not love in the same way. Depth psychology would tell us animals have no fear of non-being. I think they're right in this. Man has an overwhelming, not only emotional, but intellectual fear and terror and angst of non-being. It dawned on me maybe 8 years ago, something I had never thought of before and certainly never heard anybody else say, and that is that man is totally unique in that you never find a people, no matter how primitive or where they live in the world, that are not creative in art. And no animal is creative in art. There is an overwhelming distinction between man and non-man. So therefore, there are two givens in intellectual thought, the universe in its form and the mannishness of man. Now, to the questions raised by the universe in its form and the mannishness of man, and I can't cover all this, but if anyone wants to pursue it further, I urge you to read He's There and He's Not Silent. The simple factor is, I believe, that after very, very as carefully as we study, that what we finally are shut up to is the fact that Christianity is not the best answer to the existence of the universe and its order and the mannishness of man, the uniqueness of the mannishness of man. It is not that Christianity is the best answer. I am convinced it is the only answer that has ever been given to these two questions. Everything else has holes in it. I would use an illustration like this. When I used to live in Les Mills, we've moved now, we used to have big high garbage cans like this. Huge garbage cans. And they're large, but if you took a 7-foot boy and you tried to put him in the garbage can, you would put him in feet first and his head would stick up. And then you would turn him over and you put him in head first and his feet would stick up. And then you stick him in sideways and all kinds of things would stick up. Now then, the dilemma of non-Christian intellectual thought is that in the area of general revelation, the universe in its form and the mannishness of man, some non-Christian thinking answers one thing, like the boy put in with feet first. Others answers other things, like his head being put in first, and other things are answered, but something else is left out. But something is always left out. Now, as I say, I can't pursue that this morning. That would be a series of about 6 lectures in themselves. But I do urge you to get He's There and He's Not Silent if you want to wrestle with some of these questions in the area of metaphysics, morals, and epistemology. Now, what we're left with, therefore, and if some people sometime come and they say to me, well, if suddenly somebody could wave a wand and prove to you Christianity was not true, after your 40-some years of study, what would you be? And there's no question what I would be. I would be totally cynical. And my cynicism would be so profound that it would enter into the area of epistemology and the subject-object relationship. And my cynicism would require that I would have no knowledge that you exist as I sit and look at you. This is where I am left. As far as I'm concerned, if Christianity is not true, this, I would have to go to the other end of cynicism, all the way down into the area of knowing. And I think that all the systems that stop halfway along the way cheat somewhere. If they're one is consistent in pursuing the non-Christian position, whatever the non-Christian presupposition is that is presented, it simply does not answer the question of the universe and its form and the mannishness of man. And what we're left with is somewhere along the line a leap, a real Kierkegaardianism leap into the area of meanings, into the area of values, into the area of something, even into the area of epistemology of knowing. So you can take someone like Michael Polanyi, for example, with all his brilliance, And he can destroy positivism, which was the philosophic base that was put under science after man stopped believing what gave birth to modern science, and that was that the universe was created by a reasonable God, and therefore we are not surprised that we can find out something true about the universe by reason. Whitehead says, Alfred North Whitehead has nicely in the Lowell lectures of some years ago in Harvard defined what the epistemological base of all the modern scientists were or was, all the way up through Maxwell and Faraday. Now then, when this epistemological base, which gave the birth to modern science, was put aside, positivism was put in its place, and Michael Polanyi can destroy positivism, but when you're left, then you are left without any certainty of the base of knowledge and how we know, and how we know that we know, and how we know that what we think we know has any correlation to what is there. And this is the epistemological problem, which is the basic problem of problems. So what you have, therefore, is, I am convinced, that you are left with a Christian answer or a total cynicism even beyond Nietzsche's. Even Nietzsche didn't carry a cynicism to its utter conclusions. And this is what you're left with. It's one or the other. Now, the next step in the intellectual side is the factor, however, nobody can live in the midst of this cynicism. So this would be the next step. Here you have general revelation, and it asks its questions, and the non-Christian physicians do not give adequate answers, final answers to these questions. But then the next point would be, see, that no one can live on the basis of the cynicism. And the reason, and this I think is exactly what Paul is arguing in Romans 1 in the first chapter. The simple fact is God has surrounded men with general revelation, the universe and its form and the mannishness of man, and general revelation keeps screaming at man that there is an answer that the non-Christian man rejects. And the general revelation screams to him, you are suppressing the truth of what is about you. An illustration I like to use, though it's a bit old now, is Goddard's film Pierre de Fou. It was one of the great early philosophic films in the area of philosophy, the philosophic filmmaker. To say in parenthesis, it's one of the tragedy, the apathy of our day that nobody is any longer making philosophic films. They're no longer being made. But back in the 60s, when your generation, for a lot of you, or the generation just before you, were really asking the questions and demanding answers, there were great philosophic films. And Goddard raises the question, and he shows it in Pierre de Fou, it means Pierre the Crazy, and he says the world is a crazy place, and to illustrate the craziness of the world, I'll have everybody going out through the windows instead of going out through the doors. So here are the doors, but nobody uses the doors, everybody uses the windows. Don't we live in a crazy universe? But one thing Goddard did not give in Pierre de Fou, and that is no one went out through the solid walls. No, but it isn't just funny, it's profound. The simple fact is, God in his general revelation has set a bound upon what people can act upon. People cannot go out through the solid walls. Now, beyond all that, I love to use the illustration of John Cage and his music, in which he says we have a chance universe and therefore you have nothing but noise in his music in comparison to the aeroplane which brought you here, most of you. The aeroplane must have a specific form or it will not fly. It is not true that John Cage's music is an exemplification of what the universe is. The aeroplane is the exemplification of what the universe is. It must have a special form to fit into the flow lines of the universe that is there. And I would just say in parenthesis, quantum and Heisenberg's uncertainty and indeterminacy principle changes nothing of any of this discussion. That's a different discussion, but it doesn't. It changes nothing. Still true, you make the aeroplane a certain shape or it doesn't fly. Now then, in the area of the mind of man, it is the same. Man cannot escape the categories of his own mind. There are categories in the mind of man that he cannot escape. Levi-Strauss, though we would not agree with much of his position, the French anthropologists have pointed out that all men think the same way, whether they're primitive men or modern men, cultured men or very primitive men, Eastern men, Western men, their minds work the same way. There is a functioning of the categories of the human mind that is what man is. For instance, a man in the African bush might not understand the word antithesis, but nevertheless his mind works the same way as the philosopher's mind, in the sense that he would make a distinction between the tribe and the non-tribe. One is one is the other. Now, I think the man who has done this best is Noam Chomsky, in his basic concept, of basic grammar, in which he points out there are things in the human mind that demand solutions linguistically, and you can solve them differently, such as a plural in S for English and I am in Hebrew, but nevertheless there is something in the human mind that makes a distinction between the singular and the plural, and as such all grammar has solutions to these problems. So consequently, a man can say that he is going to live in a world on an intellectual basis that leads to utter cynicism, but the simple fact is nobody does, because they can't, either from the form of the external universe or the construction of what they themselves are. It's impossible. One can think of Francis Crick. Francis Crick, who is one of the foremost men pushing genetic engineering, tremendous mind in the area of, with Watson, unraveling the DNA template, but a man completely committed to the position that all man is that which is composed of the genetic components. That's all. And yet, as you read Francis Crick, it is very, very interesting. He has two books. One of them is Beyond Molecules and Men, and another one. And in one of these books, halfway through the book, he begins to spell nature with a capital N. In the other book, he begins to call nature she. Don't you see what he's done? He cheats. He has cheated. He has taken the impersonal and he personalizes it. Now, the clearest illustration I ever saw of this was when Timothy Leary came to visit Edith and myself. If you're in Lowbury, everybody comes to visit you, as I say that. Anybody who thinks we live in a ghetto has never been to Lowbury for 6 months. And Timothy Leary came, and he was expounding his views on the impersonality of the thing and drugs being the new sex. But all in a framework completely of a final impersonality, couched in religious pantheism, a hybrid Hinduism. But nevertheless, while it was so, ending with an impersonality. And then suddenly in the midst of the discussion, sitting there when we used to talk to everybody up in our bedroom, because in those days I didn't have an office, as you know, in Les Malaises, and we were up there in that bedroom, and he was sitting there over a cup of tea, and all of a sudden he says to him, he speaks very, very emotionally, really, and he suddenly spoke out and he said, "And I can see one day the DNA template saying it's to itself, putting its head in its hands and saying, 'My God, what have I made when I made man?'" And Edith was very calm. And Edith said, "Don't you see what you've done? You've personalized the impersonal." And he just got furious. He was furious. And from then on, he and Edith had it was sort of like cat and dog fight, I must say. But the simple fact is that none of these men can live on the basis of their own logical conclusion to the position of total cynicism, and they cannot even live on it on the levels of such a thing as the area of morals. A student who was here sent a copy of my book Beyond Freedom or Back to Freedom and Dignity to Skinner, and Skinner very nicely responded to him, and the student very kindly brought me a Xerox copy of Skinner's letter to this conference. And I am intrigued in reading the letter. He goes through and how Skinner, who in reality says everything is determined, everything is conditioned, yet nevertheless in the letter twists in turns still to find an area of values. I'm reminded of Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew in a BBC broadcast of some years ago, in which Anthony Flew brilliantly destroyed, on the basis of his own philosophic presuppositions, any possibility whatsoever of values. And yet at the same time, at the end, he had a little, the last sentence of the broadcast was, but I don't mean you shouldn't have values. You can't live this way. It is not possible to live this way. Man is shut up in general revelation. And what you find is that though it is true that these men in the area of values and meaning and so on, they have no place for them in the system, still being made in the image of God, even though they do not know they're made in the image of God, they cannot live on the basis consistently of their own position, which would lead to this total cynicism of which I'm speaking. In metaphysics, morals, and epistemology, metaphysics in the area of being, why anything exists, and the why and how it has achieved its personal form, and especially its present form, and especially the why and the how, beginning with chance, plus only time, beginning with chaos, against all statistical studies, could it have come to its present place of complexity? The simple fact is that you don't have answers to these questions in what men are teaching us today on a non-Christian base. The area of morals, the understanding that if you're going to have morals, Plato is right, you have to have absolutes, and yet that they have no place from which to have absolutes, but only statistical averages, and still they're calling for meaning systems and value systems. In the area of epistemology, that they have no basis as to why there is a correlation between the subject and the object, and yet they go on learning, and they not only go on learning, but they go on learning properly, because whether they're Christians or not, they have been made by God, who has put them in a correlation between the subject and object relationship, so we can learn about the universe something properly, even though you are not a Christian, and even though you deny a base that gives you the right to have such a correlation. And in these areas, therefore, what we have is we come to the place that in all three areas of metaphysics, morals, and epistemology, the simple fact is that it is not the Christianity's the best answer. It's the only answer. And if we reject the Christian answer, we're left with no answer. And yet no one can live for 5 minutes in any of the area of metaphysics, morals, or epistemology on the basis that there is no answer. And so consequently, intellectually, I would conclude in the intellectual side by simply saying that there is an urgent need, an urgent philosophic need, that Christianity is true. There is an urgent and insistent philosophic demand that Christianity is truth. More than that, there is a philosophic requirement, an exigency, that Christianity is truth. And more than that, intellectually, the Christianity is the inescapable answer. I do not believe that Christianity has anything to do with a leap in the dark. And this, as I say, is, I think, is what Paul argues in Romans 1. Now let's come at it from the other side. When we look at the Bible claims to give us the answers concerning the universe and man. The Bible does not only tell us how to go to heaven. It does, happily, how to return to fellowship with God, but the Bible gives us other claims. The Bible claims for itself to give us the answers concerning the universe and man, and if we read the Bible as it is written, in contrast to the way liberal theology would read it, it does give the intellectual answers as to the problem of metaphysics, morals, and epistemology. The Bible does not only claim to tell us about truth, a truth about God and religious matters. The Bible insists that it is telling us truth about the cosmos, that which science can deal with, and telling us the truth about history. Now, there's a drift in evangelicalism toward accepting an existential methodology and forgetting that the Bible insists that it talks about the things that science talks about in the same frame of reference, in a way. But nevertheless, the Bible, if you read it for itself, if you begin with Genesis 1, it claims to tell us something about the cosmos, and it claims to tell us something about history. So what we find is, therefore, that on one side there's a philosophic necessity, that it is the Christian answer or no answer. And on the other hand, the Bible claims to give us the truth, and to my mind it stands together in the form of an arch. The philosophic necessity, or whatever word you want to use if you don't like necessity because of some Anglo-Saxon, especially for your English implications, use another word. But the philosophic necessity or insistence, and on the other hand, the fact that the Bible does claim to give us the answer, and it does give us the answer. And as far as I'm concerned, that is what we find as we come to this place, is that there is good and sufficient reason, therefore, to know that Christianity gives the truth of the universe and the truth of man. As a matter of fact, I would go a step further and say, if the word proof means anything in any normal definition of proof, that intellectually Christianity can be proved. I believe this. Now, however, let us notice that this is only half of the discussion. This is the topic I have given you, the intellectual. And I've set forth what I think is the very groundwork of the intellectual side of the intellectual of the Christian presentation and the Christian certainties. The intellect, the philosophic call on one hand, and on the other hand, the biblical claim to giving you the answers, and the Bible does give you the answer. I just say in parenthesis, it's not theoretical to me. As you know, I became a Christian with no teaching from anybody else, but simply reading the Bible and seeing that the Bible, read as it is written, did give the answers to the philosophic questions, which even back there when I was the age of some of you and younger, I already knew that the philosophies weren't giving the answer to. That was the basis of my becoming a Christian. So it's not theoretical to me. However, let us notice that Christianity isn't just the intellectual proof. Now I come to the other side. And this is very, very profoundly important to me personally. How do I live personally in my Christian life in the light of spending so much time on the intellectual side? Now, as I turn to the Bible, what I find is that from Adam on, God wants us to believe him. From Adam on, God wants us to believe him. God wants a personal relationship with man, with me, with the creature who is man, in which the man believes the God who has made him. Now, notice that I'm saying something maybe a little different, and please notice the distinction. I am not saying that God wants us to believe what the Bible says about him at this place. I am saying something else slightly. He does want that too. But I'm saying something else slightly, and that is, God wants us really to believe him. The personal relationship that he wished with Adam was that Adam would believe him in what God told Adam. God gave him a set of propositional statements. If you eat the tree, you'll die. Don't eat it. It was a highly motivated statement. It wasn't an unmotivated statement. He warned him what would happen if he didn't believe him. But God asked that Adam believe him. That was the whole point of the thing. He asked that he would believe what God had spoken. Now then, though the intellectual proof is there, and I would insist that the intellectual proof is there, we either believe God, what God has said to us, or we do not believe him in spite of the fact that there is an intellectual sufficiency. So we are not asked to believe him without an intellectual sufficiency, and yet on the other hand, we're asked for something more than to acquiesce to the intellectual sufficiency. So what we have, the intellectual sufficiency is there. Christianity is not a leap in the dark. It is not a leap in the dark. There is an intellectual sufficiency. But nevertheless, we either believe him or we don't believe him on the basis of the intellectual sufficiency. Now let's think of how this works in the area of justification, in becoming a Christian. In coming to become a Christian, We must see that indeed there is an intellectual sufficiency. Somebody comes to me and asks honest questions. One of the principles of Labrie, which has made it different through the years, is that when someone comes with what we think is an honest question, we do not say that intellectual questions always are a dodge for moral issues. We believe there are such things as honest intellectual questions, and to the best of our ability, we try to give the answer to the intellectual question and get it out of the way. Because there are honest intellectual questions. There are honest intellectual questions. Now, however, after we have dealt with the intellectual sufficiency of the Christian answers, as I have dealt with in the first half of the lecture, you must understand that becoming a Christian involves bowing three times, though most people don't analyze it that way. And the first bow is the metaphysical bow. The first bow is the metaphysical bow. There is no use talking about accepting Christ as Savior and urging people to accept Christ as Savior until they have bowed metaphysically, even though they may not understand the meaning of the word metaphysical. Now, the simple fact is, looking at it from the intellectual side, that there is an intellectual necessity. There is an intellectual necessity in the area of the existence of the universe and its form. There is an intellectual necessity for a personal beginning rather than an impersonal beginning, for holding what Copernicus and Galileo and Kepler and Maxwell and Newton and Faraday believed, and that is indeed that the universe was created by a personal God. Intellectually, there is the need for that. But notice that you can be convinced that there is an intellectual necessity for the creation of the space-time continuum by an infinite personal God and still not be a Christian. Because it is not only that you have to acquiesce to the intellectual necessity, you must go beyond that, and that you must bow in accepting the fact that we are not autonomous, or we must make it personal. I am not autonomous. I am not a product of chance. I must believe God, indeed, that He made me, and I am a creature. And if I don't believe this, I'm not ready to accept Christ as my Savior. Accepting Christ as Savior can become only another upper story thing in evangelical terminology if it isn't couched in the fact, the metaphysical reality, that there is a God, and God has created the world, and God has created me, and I am not autonomous, and I am a creature made by Him. I must bow metaphysically. It's not only that I acquiesce the intellectual necessity, but I must bow that He has made me. Not just a generalization, an abstraction, an intellectual extraction that He has created everything, but it's got to be the personal thing that I suddenly realize that He's made me. Francis Schaeffer is not autonomous. Francis Schaeffer is not a product of chance. Francis Schaeffer is a creature made by this infinite personal God. And that's the first bow. People don't always analyze it this way. It doesn't mean in every evangelistic meeting that you go away and conduct, that you have to present it using this type of words. But the Christian message must be couched in the fact that God is there, and couched in the fact that the man sitting in the pew has been made by God, and he's the creature of God in the sense of having been created by God. Otherwise, the next thing that comes floats in midair, and that is the moral bow. And the moral bow is that I must acknowledge that there must be an absolute in the universe. And no one has shown us where the absolute could be if Christianity is not true, that there is an infinite personal God who has a character. And having a character, this character is the moral law of the universe, and that this God has not been silent, but told us something about His character truly in the Scripture and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So consequently, we can see if we're going to have any meaning to morals. Modern man has no meaning to the world morals whatsoever. Modern morals and modern law both are only a matter of statistical averages. There's sociological necessity at a given moment. That's all modern law and modern morals are, whether it's sexual morals or the laws being handed down by our courts. We must see that intellectually there is the need of this God and his character. But that does not save me. I can acknowledge that there must be such an absolute and still not be saved. I must bow and acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I have true moral guilt and not just psychological guilt feelings. I must bow and acknowledge that I have deliberately sinned. I must bow and acknowledge that I have deliberately broken the moral absolutes fixed in the character of God and revealed in Scripture and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I must acknowledge that I am this sinner and that I must bow and accept Christ as my Savior in his substitutionary propitiatory death. And if I don't bow, I'm not saved, no matter how much intellectual agreement I make to the Christian system. I simply am not. So what I'm saying now, I'm talking on the side of faith. How does faith fit into the intellectual? Faith fits into the intellectual, not that faith does not have a reason, a base, an intellectual base, a sufficiency. But faith is the bowing upon the base of that which is sufficient. And you as the rebel can bow or not bow, even though you may be intellectually convinced that it is an intellectual necessity. Merely saying it's an intellectual necessity doesn't mean that you become a Christian. You must bow that you are the creature metaphysically, and you must bow that you are the individual sinner. The third bow is in the area of epistemology, and I'll not bother with it because it doesn't bother most people. And that is simply in the subject-object relationship, I must bow and understand that the reason I am in correlation with the object in front of me is because I have been created by an infinite personal God, as Whitehead would say, a reasonable God, and therefore I am not surprised that I am in correlation. There is a correlation between the subject and object any more than I am surprised that both the dog and myself has a lung system that operates in this atmosphere and not on the moon. And that's all I'll say about that. But that too, for those of you who are philosophy students, that's a bow. Now what we find therefore there is that on the intellectual side, there's an adequate intellectual certainty. But we are to bow and believe God or we are not Christians. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 20. He says that those who reject those who are not Christians and who hold an unchristian system are suppressing the truth of the universe as it is presented in the created universe and in man himself. This is Paul's argument in Romans 1, 18 through 20. There's also the argument of John, incidentally, in John 20, 30 and 31, where he's telling us the reason why he wrote the Gospel of John. And he said many other space-time proofs, because in modern terminology, that's what the Greek means. It isn't signs as we would think of signs today, and it isn't wonder as it would be in the German translation as modern Germans would think of the word wonder today. The word really should be translated space-time proof for the modern 20th century man. And John is saying, there are many other space-time proofs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these space-time proofs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what he's saying is there's adequate proof here. There's plenty of proof. And then he goes on and he says, in the believing you might have life in his name. But notice the order. There's enough space-time proof to demonstrate the point that Jesus is the Old Testament prophesied Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. And then you believe and you have life in his name. And this is exactly the biblical presentation. Faith is not to be seen as a leap in the dark. There are good and adequate reasons. And then we either believe God or we don't believe God. We bow or we don't bow. Now let's bring this into our Christian life. Here I face the world. And it's a cause and effect universe. Hume is wrong. It is a cause and effect universe. God has made a cause and effect universe. And yet God does, yet God can, and God does act into that cause and effect universe. So here I am, and it's not theoretical, it's not only an intellectual question, it's a very practical problem. What happens when my little boy gets polio? How do I face it? How do I handle it? What's my attitude? What's my psychological set as I face the fact that my wife gets cancer? How do I face this? Now, we must understand there are two dangers. And the first danger is indeed a Christian humanism, what this girl presented to me in the day that I talked to her, when she says, I almost hate God. I come to the place at times when I could shake my fist at God and say, God, what are you doing in this world? Look at it with all its suffering. And I responded, you must understand that we live in a cause and effect universe, and the cause and effect universe has been out of order because of the fall. As Wim said so well yesterday, there's a nail in the gearbox. And it runs on a while, but it clanks. There's a nail in the gearbox. So we live in a cause and effect universe that is out of order. But if this is my only answer, then it does become a Christian humanism. It becomes a Christian humanism in which everything that happens, I just say, there's an abnormal universe, and that's the end of it. And as I do this, it is a Christian humanism in which my attitudes toward people may be different and so forth, but in reality, God begins to fade away. It's all very, very close, at this point, if we're not careful, to having a deistic God, a God of deism, in which we say we believe in God, and yet nevertheless he's far off and strange, and we don't think of him very much down into the cause and effect universe that grinds on as a machine from day to day. All the hard things are simply said, well, it's a part of the fallen universe. Now, there's an opposite danger, which is equally dangerous, and into which also many evangelicals come. And the type of evangelical that would come into the first danger is the one who deals especially and lives in the intellectual world and so on. The second danger is more general in evangelical circles, and that is the concept that God does everything. Everything that happens. You see, we live in a personalized universe rather than an impersonal universe. Modern man lives in an impersonal universe. We live in a personalized universe, and as I'm saying, how do we handle problems then, practically as well as intellectually, when I come and I see troubles in the midst of this personalized universe? Personalized universe, not that the universe is personal, but it's been created by a personal God who is present and not far off. Now, there is a kind of spirituality that is very, very prevalent among some evangelical Christians, and that is that God does everything. Now, the dilemma is that if God does, you see, it's the opposite of the first danger. The first danger is everything is the machinery and God disappears. This, God comes very close and God does everything. But the difficulty is if God does everything, the real universe disappears and cause and effect has no more meaning. So intellectually, it becomes a very, very strange place to live. It becomes a place in which, in reality, cause and effect disappears as thoroughly as Hume would make it disappear. But it's not only an intellectual problem if we say God does everything. It becomes a very practical problem, because it means that in all the hard things of life as they come to me in my life, if I see them coming always directly from the hand of God, if this is so, then we must understand that we are in danger of coming to where this girl had come to, and that is being totally frustrated, of blaming God for all the sorrow that there is in the world, for blaming God every time somebody in our family becomes ill, for blaming God for being totally frustrated, and for shaking off and then coming to the place wherein I suddenly break down in the midst of the troubles of life, and I shake my fist in the face of God. Don't tell me that you're not in danger of doing that sometimes. Every Christian if he's being honest and not playing word games with Christianity, if he's a human being, comes to the place where suddenly things are overwhelming. And if I see things always, always, always in this other light, I am in danger suddenly of my spirituality turning over, reversing itself, and my becoming coming to where this girl came. And she's a wife of a well-known Christian leader, and she was torn to pieces and couldn't sleep at night. And happily, she told me later, for my answers that I gave her, she thought of it for 3 months and she came to peace, and I'm glad. That's all I could say. Her life changed because of it. But she was being honest. She was seeing the sorrows of her own life and the sorrows of the world, and she was shaking her fist in the face of God. But there is another result that comes if I say everything comes from God, which is also equally devastating. And that is, if everything comes from God, then there's no place for evil to be fought in any area, and peculiarly, there's no place to fight social injustice. There just is not. You're left with Camus' dilemma in the play, in the pest. You're left with this. If he would fight evil in any sense, he would be fighting God. If everything is seen in this way. And this has come into a large area of evangelical. Fenelon, the Roman Catholic thinker, at the time of the French court before the French Revolution, taught this idea, what is spirituality? Madame Guyon, who has become rather known in some American circles, I don't know if she's as popular as she was a certain number of years ago, but in certain circles, Madame Guyon simply took up Fenelon and wrote him up in less scholarly language, less high language, and lots of people live in the area of Madame Guillaume. What is the spirituality? Spirituality is always just accepting what comes. And that's all there is to spirituality. It is like the cow that the branch falls down, and as the branch falls down, the cow simply lows under the branch. It's all it can do is to say moo. And that's all. And that's all that's left to spirituality. It is always, I accept. I accept. But when I turn to the Word of God, this is not the attitude of Jesus Christ. And I know of no place. I keep repeating that because to me it is crucial in my own thinking and life. And that is, stand with Jesus Christ before the tomb of Lazarus. And as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, the Greek makes plain that in the abnormality, in the face of the abnormal thing of physical death, he was not only one who wept, but the Greek makes very plain that he was angry. And he who is God was able to be angry at the abnormality of the world without being angry at himself. If we can get that ground into our bones, it changes our view of life and it changes our view of our call to fight social injustice. And also Paul tells us why we should be Christian doctors in healing the abnormalities of the world and the physical world and the whole other things that come because of the fall. Christianity, Christian spirituality is not just I accept. Now then, why do so many people love the Psalms? Well, there's lots of reasons why Christians love the Psalms, but I'm convinced that one of the reasons that often is not analyzed is that as you read the Psalms, he's utterly realistic. David is crying out, oh God, I've been beaten upon. I'm a beaten upon on this side. I'm beaten upon on that side. I'm sick. I'm ill. My skin is black with its sickness, some sort of illness. My enemies are about me on every side. Oh God, where are you? And then as you come to the toward and you read in the Psalms, you see this man of God struggling with these very questions, but in this magnificent poetry. And then time after time, if you look carefully at what he's saying, suddenly he turns to God and he bows and he says, but oh God, I believe you and I believe your promises and I am at rest in the midst of confusion. Don't you see? It's exactly parallel to justification. You can have the intellectual proof and not be saved, you must bow. We have a structure that I'll speak of in a moment that tells us something about where the troubles of life come from. But it's not enough to just memorize the structure. What matters at every given existential moment is whether I'm believing God and His promises or not believing God and His promises at this moment in the midst of the troubles of life. The Bible explains that there are three causes for the troubles of this life. The first is that we do live in a cause and effect universe. And the cause and effect universe has been spoiled because of the revolt of man. Again, the nail in the gearbox, or what I like to call the sludge of the fall. The sludge of the fall. And the sludge of the fall is the sludge, for those of you who live down by the water, the sludge is that awful stuff that's at the bottom of the boat when you take up the boards and you look underneath. That stinking mess that's in our boats when we lift up the boards. And there's a sludge of the fall. And the sludge of the fall comes to different people in different ways. And at different times in our lives, in different proportions. So what we find is that it falls to us sometime in the area of the physical. We become physically ill. It falls to us in the area of the psychological. We become in the midst of psychological upheaval. Some of us have inclination toward depression. Some of us have all kinds of other things. And this is a part of the sludge of the fall. Part of us have greater mark of the sludge of the fall into the intellectual. Intellectual questions bother us more. We all have all of these in some proportion. It's just different proportions. So all of us have some of the sludge of the fall in the area of the moral. So we find that the sludge of the fall comes to us in various ways in the midst of a cause and effect universe. There is a second cause for the troubles of life, and that is God loves us so much He chastens His children. Hebrews 12:11, He chastens us to bring forth a peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. Never read the verse wrong. He doesn't chasten us to bring forth righteousness in our lives. He chastens us for a step beyond the bringing forth of righteousness in our lives. He chastens us to bring forth a peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. That's His love. And there is a chastening hand of God. The third source of evil in this world is the fact that we share in the battle in the unseen world. We share in the battle in the heavenlies. This is emphasized peculiarly in Job, but not only in Job. So Job, the roof fell in upon Job, and we can understand the story of Job very easily because the curtain is pulled back for us in the first couple of chapters, but it wasn't pulled back for Job until the end of the book. All Job knew was that the roof had fallen in. And that's all he knew. So consequently, one must realize that the Bible has set forth for us, which our mind can deal with, a threefold structure of where the troubles of life come from. The sludge of a cause and effect universe that has been spoiled by the revolution of man, God's loving chastening, and the fact that I share in the battle in the heavenlies. It matters often what I do at this moment in the battle in the heavenlies. Ephesians stresses it. Job stresses it. Biblical reality, you must understand, that every given existential moment composes, at any given existential moment, reality, historic reality, composes of two halves. I would picture them as two halves of an orange. On the one hand, you have the seen world and the other, the unseen world. And these compose the two together. So what we have is that we are confronted with this reality of the battle in the heavenlies. Now, when I am faced with the troubles of life, the question is whether I'm going to bow and believe God or whether I'm not going to bow and believe the promises of God. Even when I cannot sort out clearly from these three points the troubles come. Sometimes I can tell. Sometimes I know it's chastening. But I can't always tell. But I must be, if I am going to live a Christian life at the given existential moment, I must be in the place of David, that I'm not always able to sort out where the troubles come from, but I must be believing God at that given existential moment in the promises He's giving in Scripture. And this is what it's all about anyway.
Because all the way back to Adam, what God wanted was for Adam to believe God. What God wants you as a Christian and me as a Christian to do at this given existential moment is to believe in Him and His promises. It's not that we don't have an intellectual, a sufficient intellectual floor under our feet, but it's in the midst of a sufficient intellectual floor whether or not I am believing God at this given existential moment. Now, if I am believing God, and none of us do it very well, don't think I do. But none of us do it very well, but nevertheless, to the result, or to the level in which I am believing God at this given existential moment, it means I am praising God both in the seen and the unseen world. The only way I can be praising God in the battle with the unseen world is to be believing God at this given moment on the basis of His promises. Otherwise, I cannot be sharing properly in the unseen world. It's the only way to have peace with God. It's the only way to have an unbroken relationship with God at this moment. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing." The believing is not a leap in the dark, but the believing is believing God. And that's the source of hope and peace at the given existential moment. I have even made up a little song. I made it coming down to Sonnen that day. And that was that as I came down with the rain dripping off my nose and suddenly these things dropped into place, and I have my upheavals too. My life doesn't go on in a straight line, as you can guess, with all the pressures. And as I was coming down there that day and these things dropped into place in this way, I suddenly made up a stupid little song which I've sung to myself many times since, and that is, "I believe you, I believe you, I believe you now." So if you ever hear me singing it someplace, you'll know that I've been having some troubles. But it's a very, very important thing. The song is no good. Poetry isn't any good, and the music I sing it to is worse. But having said this, intellectually and theologically, it's imperative that we learn the reality of just this thing. I believe you, I believe you, I believe you now. It's time to go, but I would quickly make this summary. And that is, without the cognitive, without the intellectual, the whole thing hangs in midair. And then it is only a matter of experience. And when we come to the place of trouble, it can easily blow away. We look back, where's the experience? And it's gone. And not only that, but we don't even know what the experience means. We have no way to test the spirits. Was the experience from God or was it from the devil? I have no way to know. If there isn't a sufficient intellectual and a sufficient intellectual structure. Without the intellectual, we have a tendency, and that is to heap everything when troubles come like this, everything on our devotional life. So therefore, when troubles come and I begin to be shaken, what I begin to do is to take and I begin to heap more and more on my devotional life. And I always picture it like a poor little donkey in Italy up on the strata somewhere, and somebody's heaping on branches and heap on branches and heaps on more branches, far more than the poor little donkey can bear. And all of a sudden, the donkey just lies down the middle of the road. It's his only defense. And that's what we do with our devotional life. What we do is heap on our devotional life what our devotional life was never meant to bear. We are cutting ourselves off from the sufficient intellectual proof. And when we bump our nose, instead of going back to the sufficient intellectual proof, we just heap more on our devotional life. And heaping more on our devotional life, we heap on it more than it was meant to bear. And our devotional life finally breaks down. And you can just, I've seen it in so many people, like an amoeba, getting thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner, and suddenly it's gone. And the reality is past. And all the experience has blown away. So without the sufficient intellectual, we do not have a sufficient base. What we tend to do is to heap too much on our devotional life, not enough on that which should be on the intellectual side, and our devotional life breaks down. I have no way to test the spirits. But then I would finish with saying, but there's a tremendous and overwhelming danger on the other side. And that is, without any doubt, some people have come to La Brea or read the books, and they have fallen into this other mistake, and that is Christianity only becomes the intellectual, and they forget the reality of believing God and his promises at this given existential moment on the basis of the intellectual. And when we have only the intellectual, it becomes a dry, new scholasticism. If it is only the intellectual without believing God at this given moment, the whole thing becomes a dead system and only a system. And when the troubles of life comes, then it lacks substance and it lacks reality. So if there is not enough intellectual in the troubles of life, when the troubles of life come, it tends to blow away because there's no sufficient base. On the other hand, if it's only the intellectual, it's a dead system, and when troubles come, I am only having my hand a dead abstraction, and it isn't enough. And what is necessary, and what God calls us for, is not to allow a dichotomy to come. It is not that the non-mental is higher than the mental. It is not that the mental is higher than the non-mental. It is the whole man that is to stand at every given existential moment before God. And at each step of the way, it's the whole man who is to be involved. There is an intellectual sufficiency. And then there is the faith, believing God and his promises as at this given existential moment. And both the intellectual and the believing God are to be operative with the whole man simultaneously at every moment of our life. And that's what God calls us to have. And when we have less than this, and none of us do it perfectly by any means, there's something lacking. And the thing will limp instead of being the beautiful thing that Christianity is meant to be. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, as we have thought of these things, they are not theoretical to us because many of us have spent our life for many, many years wrestling with the intellectual sufficiencies of Christianity and the cultural meaning of Christianity and the Lordship of Christ. Many of us, on the other hand, have come from the emotional side. And the experiential side, when it's only emotion and it's only an experience, and where faith has always been presented in some way as a leap in the dark. We ask our Heavenly Father, you'll help us to find the balance at this conference, in Labrie, in our personal lives, in our community lives, and our church lives as we go to our home. May the whole man stand before you. May we realize, O God, that there is an intellectual sufficiency, that may we realize, our Heavenly Father, at the same time, that this is not supposed to be an arid scholasticism, a dead system, but, O God, I am to believe you. I am to believe you in your promises. At this given moment, help us, our Father. And when the troubles of life come, may we indeed be stand with David and believe you in your promises. And whether we have our own little verse or whether we not, in reality, may it be true that in the midst of the troubles of life, upon the basis of the intellectual sufficiency, may we believe you, so that we can say in the midst of the storms of life, I believe you, I believe you, I believe you now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.